The passage for this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. This is the word of the Lord.
Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for this day, this resurrection day, and as we look at the greatest event in human history, we pray that you would speak to us. Pray for everyone here, whether they are have been coming to church for many, many years, whether this is their very first time or one of the first times they've been to church in a while, I pray that you would speak to us and that we would understand your word and that it would cause us to rejoice. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've seen The Black Panther. If you would raise your hand if you've seen that movie. A number of you have. It came out, I don't know, in the last month and a half. And it's a Marvel comic superhero movie about this guy who becomes king of his nation, which is the nation of Wakanda, which is in the middle of Africa, like middle of nowhere, and by all appearances, it is an impoverished agricultural nation, much like the other nations of Central Africa. But they've put a veil over what the nation of Wakanda actually is. And behind this veil, it is the most powerful, the most technologically advanced country in the world. And the reason that it's so powerful and technologically advanced is because this obscure event happened centuries before. A meteorite hit the land where the nation of Wakanda is, and it deposited this metal called vibranium. And vibranium can do lots of cool stuff. It can, like, you can build spaceships, and you have all these cool weapons to the point where, you know, this other opponent had a gun or something, and the people from Wakanda are like, how primitive, you know. And then you can also build a Black Panther suit, which is very cool as well. And so at the end of the movie, the movie ends, and then the credits begin. And this is actually, it's called an Easter egg. Like, if you wait around at the end of the credits, there's another scene in the movie. And so at the end of the credits, you have the guy who's the Black Panther, he's the president of Wakanda, or the king of Wakanda, and he says that at this point they're going to open up their secrets, their technological advances, and they are going to share with the rest of the world what these advances are and help their brothers and sisters, their fellow countries. And this haughty, you know, Western dignitary says something like, with all due respect, what can a remote nation of farmers do to help the world? And then, you know, the king, the Black Panther, he kind of gives a smirk, and then that's the end of the movie. I really liked the movie. It was very engaging. It was just interesting on a number of levels for me. One, I've been to Central Africa a number of times. We partner with a couple churches there, and it is a very impoverished place. And to think that that place could be the center of, you know, political and technological power and advancement, is it's an interesting idea. But even more than that, it's interesting to think about, like, what if hundreds of years ago, some obscure random event happened that changes the way all of us think about ourselves and think about the world. I mean, as Americans, we kind of see ourselves as the center of political and technological power. What would happen if another country halfway across the world, if that existed then, that or today? That would be pretty interesting. This morning, let's look at something far more interesting, far more impactful than merely political power or technological advances or Black Panther suits, okay? I want to look at something that happened centuries ago, halfway across the world, just a little bit north and a little bit east of Central Africa, that if it actually did happen, if what is said in this text actually happened, it changes everything. It changes the lives of every single person in this room and every single person in this world. A man named Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians, to a city in what was the Roman Empire, Corinth. He hated the message of Christianity. He opposed the message, and he actually was complicit in killing some of the first people who said that they believed in Jesus until he converted to Christianity, and then he was the most vocal proponent of this message of probably anyone who's ever lived. And he wrote to this church that he started in Corinth. Corinth was an important city in the Roman Empire. It was a seaport. There were a lot of entrepreneurs, a lot of hip people, cutting edge kind of stuff. Perhaps those folks are not that much different than we are 2,000 years later. And he wrote this to encourage them to remember what it is that they believe. And so if it's true what Paul wrote, if this is actually true, it does affect your life in a profound way and in an eternal way. So kids and adults, listen. Listen to this, okay? I want to talk about two things. First, I want to talk about, Paul says, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. Gospel just means good news. And so the first thing I want to talk to you about is, what is the content of this good news? Like, what is it actually, what's he talking about here? What is the content of the good news? And second, I want to talk about the consequences of this good news, if indeed it is true. So the content and the consequences of the good news. First, the content. What is the good news that Paul is talking about? What is it? Well, if you look in verse 3 and then in verse 4, it's very straightforward. There's no guesswork here. This is what he says. Christ died, he was buried, and then he was raised on the third day. And so that's inclusive of the 3 days. Friday, he died. Saturday, then Sunday, he was raised. In those 3 days, Christ died, was buried, and he was raised. You may be coming to church here for, you don't come to church that much. And maybe you're here after many, many years of taking a hiatus from church. I want you to understand this, because for me, growing up going to church every Sunday in my childhood, I was very confused about this message. I didn't know what the message was. If you had asked me at the time when I was 16 years old, I would have probably avoided eye contact and mumbled something about, do the best you can, something like that. Be a good person. That's what I thought the Christian message was. It isn't that. The Christian message all hinges upon something, an historical event that either took place or did not take place. That is the entire ball of wax for Christianity. This is not true of every religion. Hinduism, Confucianism, Buddhism, to name a few, are built on a way of life, not necessarily a historical event. So even Buddhist scholars are not quite sure whether there was an original Buddha. And that's, they don't really fret over that because the teachings are the same. That is not the case with Christianity. Christianity did not begin until some people who loved him, but who left because they were scared, they didn't want to get arrested and killed, claimed that though he had died and was buried, he was raised. He was raised. Christianity is not a way of life, first and foremost. Christianity is a claim that something objective happened in history. It claims that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. And it only began when his followers started saying this. Don't take my word for it. Take the guy who wrote this, the Apostle Paul, take his word for it, that if this didn't happen, man, I am up here wasting a whole lot of oxygen. And you all sitting here looking so pretty, you're wasting your time. Like, you should be at Starbucks or in your PJs making pancakes or looking for Easter eggs or something other than this. That's what Paul said. He said if Jesus wasn't raised, then this in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19, at the end of that, he says, we are, quote, of all people, the most to be pitied. It's a historical claim. An objective thing happened, that Jesus died, was buried, and rose on the third day. That's when Christianity started. It did not exist before then. So the content of the good news is that event over that weekend. What does it mean? That's what I want to talk about next. What the content of the good news, what does it mean for you and me? Look back at the text. It says in verse 2, interestingly, it says, by which you are being saved. And that connects down in verse 3, that Christ died. And then it says those three words, brief phrase, for our sins. When you think about that phrase, for our, Christ died for our sins, and that is going to save us. What does it mean that Christ died for our sins on the cross? It means everything. Nothing short of everything important in your life and in mine. Now, I will admit to you that this, when you think about it, this is a very offensive idea in our day. The idea that we need to be saved, okay? That we have sins that require the death of the Son of God on a cross so that we might be saved. That's offensive. You've probably heard the phrase, born again. And you may have mixed feelings. Some of you might really like that phrase. Some of you might dislike it because you know somebody who has claimed from the mountaintops that they've been born again and their life doesn't match up to it. And you're thinking, man, this guy better be born a third time and a fourth time in addition because it didn't work the second time. That phrase actually comes from Jesus' own mouth in John chapter 3. Interestingly, he's talking to one of the most religious guys of his time, a guy named Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, and he had most likely memorized the entire Old Testament, which in English is over 620,000 words, okay? So did he know God's rules? I'd say he knew them pretty well. Was he trying to follow them? Yes, he tells this guy, you've got to be born again. You are in such desperate, lost, actually not lost, dead shape, that you've got to be reborn. That's offensive. That applies to all of us. And, you know, I don't agree with him, but I thought it was kind of clever. I heard somebody say, you know, I don't need to be born again. Don't blame me if I got it right the first time, okay? Like, you know, I think that's funny. I think it's wrong, but I think it's funny. The problem is, there are most of you, I think, here who think, you know, I know I'm not perfect. I know I've screwed up, but I haven't done. It's not like I'm killing people or, you know, cheating on my wife or my husband. It's not like I'm robbing banks or selling drugs. I haven't done, you know, major catastrophic destruction to another person. I've had my fair share of issues, but nothing like that. Well, I want you to think about it not in terms of have you done the major sins. I want you to think more about it in terms of this is what a guy, really smart guy who lived in the 300s said. His name was Augustine. He said, all of us relentlessly are curved in on ourselves. And what he means by that is that you and I are the star actor in the movie that is our life. Right? Everybody else is kind of a supporting actor or a bit role player, but we're the main show. And everything that happens, you know, it's very important. We think about ourselves constantly. We're always wondering what other people think of us. We're always manipulating to make ourselves look a little bit better. We think and act and try to win arguments so that we look smart. We position ourselves to get what we want, and then we justify what we go and get and claim that it is the right thing to do, even when every single person around us is saying, no, you're being selfish. That's the wrong thing to do. And the thing that the Bible says about us being curved in on ourselves is that on our own, we are in deep, desperate trouble. In fact, we are in eternal peril, danger. Like if we think that we can solve this being curved in on ourselves on our own, we're going to die, not just physically, we all will die physically, we're gonna die eternally, meaning that we will be separated from God and everything that is good, every good gift that he gives forever and ever and ever. That's how serious the Bible talks about your sin and mine. And I know it just doesn't feel like that, does it? Like it feels like we're doing pretty well. Did you know how fast planet Earth is moving right now? Like the Milky Way galaxy, I just read this yesterday. Astronomers say that the Milky Way galaxy is expanding outward at a rate of 1.3 million miles per hour. It doesn't feel like that. Is your hair blowing back right now? Like that's the truth. It doesn't feel like it. That's the truth. Friends, I plead with you to take this more seriously than you take anything else. That on your own, apart from what happened when Christ died, was buried, and was raised, you are heading for destruction. The meaning of this good news is that Christ took your sin and paid for your sin when otherwise you would be eternally paying for it. And you know, most of us think we're doing okay. I bet there's another group in here right now who you are convinced that what you've done is so shameful, so terrible, that no God could ever forgive you. I want you to know that that's a lie, that the God of the universe has shown his graciousness and his kindness toward us by sending his son Jesus to die in our place for our sins. No matter what you've done, no matter how bad you are, no matter what you've covered up, you are not beyond the pale of the grace of our God in Jesus Christ. That's the truth. And so I just want you to believe it. I want you to believe it this morning. I know I can't make you believe it, but it happened. It really did happen. And I want to give you a couple reasons why it is very reasonable to believe that Jesus died for our sins and rose again. Here's one. The Old Testament is filled with predictions about Jesus, filled with them. And the Old Testament was written hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus came. There's a guy named Isaiah. I want to read you one. A guy named Isaiah lived 500 or 600 years before Jesus, and he wrote this about him in Isaiah 53. And listen carefully to this. Listen carefully. He's talking about the Messiah. The Messiah, Jesus, was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced, like his hands and his feet, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and by his wounds we are healed. He goes on, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Think about that. That was written 500-600 years before Jesus actually came. It's amazing. Here's another reason why it is reasonable to believe. Nobody knowingly dies a brutal, awful, filled with suffering death when they know it's a lie, okay? Now, lots of people have died unknowingly for something that was not true. But nobody does it when they know that it is a lie and they're facing intense, brutal suffering. People don't do that. And the followers of Jesus, if you look down at the bottom of this passage in verse 5, it says that Jesus appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Cephas is another name for Peter, and the 12 are the 12 disciples that followed Jesus around. Realize this, that all 12 of them said to Jesus the night that he was arrested, like leading up to it, they said, we'll never leave you. We'll go to our death with your death. If you die, we'll die with you. Peter proclaimed it boldly. And then you know what he did a couple hours later that night? Three times denied, not just that he was gonna go to death, but that he knew the guy. You know, people are coming up to him like, man, you've got a Galilean accent like that Jesus guy who got arrested. Don't you know him? And he's like, I knew a Jesus Smith back home, but this Jesus Christ guy, no idea who that is. I have no idea who you're talking about. Three times he did that. He was gone. He was going back to fishing. And then after Sunday, suddenly he became bold and fierce and courageous as a lion. And so did the rest of the disciples. What changed? Do you know that Peter, if the historical tradition is accurate, he went to the cross being executed in the Roman fashion, and this is what he said, I'm not worthy to die like my Lord. Crucify me upside down instead. That's what he did. All of the 12, with the exception of Judas, the rest of the disciples, they died horrible deaths, suffering by not recanting that they believed Jesus had risen and that he, not Caesar, was the true Lord of all of life. And then it says that he appeared to 500 at one time. We can have hallucinations individually. It is impossible for 500 people at once to have a hallucination about the exact same thing. He rose. He rose. One last thing. The day of worship is now for Christians today. It's on a Sunday. Our Jewish friends, they worship when? On a Saturday, okay? Do you know the earliest Christians, all of them, were Jewish people who believed Jesus was the Messiah and became Christians. It was so significant, the day that he rose, that they made that the day of worship. That would be a tremendous cultural change. And the only reason you would do it is if you had to mark the most important day of all time. It would be very difficult for me to sell you on, hey, NAPC, starting next week, we're going to switch the day of worship to Tuesday morning. It would not work very well. You know, it'd be me and maybe my wife. That would be about it. It wouldn't work, but they did that. Why? Because it happened. Because it marked a new era. Jesus died, was buried, and he rose, and he died for your sins, and he died that you might be saved. So what are the consequences of this message? You've heard the content and what it means. The consequences, I invite you to look at three verbs in this passage, okay? This is what Paul says. He says, I'm going to remind you something you already know. For many of you, I'm reminding you of what you already gloriously believe in and are dedicating your life to. Amen? You love it. Keep going. And then he says to the Corinthian church, he says, you received this message in verse 1. You received it. You know what that means? That does not mean that you come to church once or twice a year and, oh, that was interesting. Or you hear something on a podcast and then you just go about your normal life. That's not receiving. It means that you love it. And you live it. And similarly, it says, right after you received it, it says, in which you stand. You can stand on the foundation of Jesus. He can be your new identity, different than any other identity you have. You and I, we struggle a lot with building our identity on, you know, different things that we're good at. Like you might be building, if you're a student, you might be building your identity on being a great football player, or being a great ballerina, or being a 4.5 student, or being an achiever and getting a great job and making a lot of money. You might build your identity on being smart, successful. You might build it on being progressive politically. You might build it on being conservative politically. You might build it on being beautiful. Your physical beauty is what you, that's what your identity is. You know that all of those are gonna wear out. None of those is a strong foundation. Like, eventually, you're going to retire no matter how great you are and at what you do. Eventually, that money, it's either going to run out or you're going to die and you can't take it with you. Eventually, you might be, there are a lot of really beautiful people here, you might be really beautiful, but you're not going to be beautiful forever. Eventually, you're going to look weird because your nose, did you know this? Your nose and your ears never stop growing. Man, what a humbling thing. Like, we're all gonna look weird if we live long enough. None of those provide a foundation that you want to build your life upon. The gospel, though, Jesus, is a firm foundation, and you can live your life for him. Finally, it says, after by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Apparently, it's possible to believe in vain, and I think what it means to believe in vain is to say, oh yeah, it's kind of interesting, and then go about your life. Or to think, yeah, I'm going to commit to this, and then nothing really changes. I think that's what it means to believe in vain. But if you actually hold fast to something, oh man, it's your life. It's like a picture of a five-year-old playing on the monkey bars. She falls down, hurts herself, starts bawling. Who does she run to? She runs to mommy. And what does she do? Holds her, just clings to her. Or take a newlywed couple, and a year after they get married, he gets deployed to the Middle East. 6 months later, he comes back, and they meet at the airport, and they've missed each other so much, and what do? They cling to each other. They embrace each other. They hold fast. Friends, this must be more than a pleasant thought to you. It must be more than an interesting point of view. You don't really truly believe unless you receive it, and you stand upon it, and you hold fast to it. We're all learning how to do that together. None of us does it perfectly, but what we're doing is we're making Jesus of first importance. That's what Paul wrote, verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance. They can't all be equally first importance. It's not like the Timbits League, where every last kid gets a medal, right? And everybody's equal and the same and all important. No, there's got to be one thing of first importance. And the thing about the gospel is, about Jesus, is if you make him your number one, all the other things in your life, your marriage, your family, your career, your grades, they all fall into place. They really do. That doesn't mean they all go perfectly well, but they're put in their proper perspective. If you want this good news, if you want what Paul gave to us, if you want to make this good news of first importance to you, you have to lay down your life and take up your cross, Jesus said, and follow him. Do you know what that means? That means there's a great cost. Like, you're gonna stop putting yourself at the center and put Jesus at the center. And the way that it's described is like this. You repent and you believe. Repenting is simply saying you're sorry for your sins, going in another direction. At this point, you know, you think that your career, your marriage, whatever it is most important. You turn around and you go to the cross and you say, no, Jesus, you are most important. And you believe. You believe in him, believe in what he actually said, in who he actually said he was. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, in John 14:6. And it is such a joy to believe in Jesus, is it not, brothers and sisters? Isn't it a joy to follow him? Truly, what he said was true in John 10:10. He came to give us abundant life, but it requires you laying down your own life and following him. Just remember, if you reject this news and you keep your life, you will eventually lose it. If you lay down your life and you follow Jesus, you will keep it and get so much more. This is how C.S. Lewis, he's a great writer. He wrote The Chronicles of Narnia, and he's a Christian writer as well. This is how he put it. From the moment a creature becomes aware of God as God and the creature as the self, there is a terrible alternative of choosing God or the self as the center. Which will you choose? I'm going to pray right now, and I'm going to pray in such a way that if you have never given your life to Christ, pray along with me, and you will do it. And I also want to, this card, I want to draw your attention to this card that's in your bulletin. You have a pen as well. I would love for you, if you are choosing to follow Christ for the first time this very day, if you would check the box that says, I would like to know more about Jesus, and put your name down, your email, your phone number, It would be our privilege and honor to follow up with you, to talk to you about what this actually means for your life, and to help equip you to walk with Jesus, because it will change your life. And the first day, you don't know, and you need help. We all do. That's what the church is here for. So please, if you would, fill this out and use this and mark that you have actually given your life to Christ. Jesus Christ, he died for sins. He was buried, and he rose again victoriously. He conquered death, sin, and hell, and he invites you to come, to repent of your sin, to believe in him. Let's pray.